How many of you have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Or seen any of the movies? A couple other hands went up when I said that. Yeah, they're just such wonderful stories teaching. And you know the main character of that whole series is who? Aslan the lion, right? The lion. Arguably my least favorite story of all of them is The Last Battle. Just find it a little bit odd, some of the things that go on in that story. However, some of my favorite quotes are from that book, from that particular story. It's the end. It's sort of the revelation, if you will, of the whole Chronicles of Narnia. And in that, as the children, the Pevensey children and others, I won't ruin the story for you, no spoiler alert here, as they're following Aslan, they're going to his country. They're being taken and led to Aslan's country. And as they're going in, they notice that the further they go in to the country, the further up they're going. There's a rise. They're climbing up, as it were, into the mountains. And at one point, Aslan stops and he turns and he calls out to them, "Further in, further up." It may be the opposite, but that's the order. It's further up, further in. Come on, there's more. There's deeper. There's higher. Keep coming. Don't think you've arrived yet. There's more. There's more. There's more. And the story ends with the thought that this isn't the end of the story. While this is the end of the stories of Narnia, this is not the end of the story. No, it's just the beginning. And you know, as I every time I read that, it just thrills me. And I don't read them all the time. I've begun reading them to my children and trying to instill the love of what these stories teach and what they say. But when I read that, it reminds me that no matter where we are in our Christian journey, no matter how long we've been on the way, whether it be a few days to a few decades, however many there may be, I don't think we have anybody here who's reached the century mark. Well, I'm sure there have been some. But no matter where we are, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It just goes on and on and on. The new day has come. The holidays, as Lewis writes in that book, the holidays have arrived. It's party time, almost, in a sense, is the way he writes it. And you know, there's just so much more. We as Christians should look forward to each day. Say, "Lord, what do you have today?" Today is the first day of eternity. It's the first day, because if he is in us, we have eternity in our souls and in our hearts. And so I just, as we sang that song, that just came to me so strongly. Further up, further in. Let's keep going. Let's not stop, but let's just run with all of our hearts as we follow after him, because there is more, and there is much more that God has for us. I want to talk just a little bit this morning about a theme, and I'm gonna cheat just a little bit, because I'm not going to really talk much about where it is in Revelation at this point, because it sort of works its way into sort of the climax of what I'd like us to look at this evening. So we have communion, sort of the official commissioning service, if you will, of all those who will be serving the Lord this period, especially those who will be working with the campers and the cottage and in the village. And so I'm going to wait to give you that exact reference that I want us to see. But I think if we look at it this morning, at the theme itself, tonight when we come to it, we'll realize what a blessed thought it is there for us as we continue to serve the Lord. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about mountains in the Bible. Now, if you know Revelation, you probably already know where we'll be heading later on this evening. But the Bible is full of the imagery of mountains. It's just all over the place. You can't miss it. We've done it in this study in our church. We've looked at each one specifically, and we certainly don't have time to do that today. I might give you a little quiz in a minute and see what you know about mountains in the Bible. Not too many questions, but just a couple. Just get our minds working and thinking this morning. But what do mountains represent? What are they representative of in the Bible? There's so much that happens on mountains. There's so much mention of mountains, even in the prophetic books, the prophecies of the prophets and predictions and speaking about what God is doing, what God is going to do that term, the idea of mountains, 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 the mountain of the Lord, this mountain, that mountain, so much happens. But I want to start just by pointing something out to you, which is a little bit obscure, but I like obscure things sometimes. I don't know, it's not that I'm into this, esoteric, things, but sometimes you see something and it just gets you thinking a little bit. And this passage does exactly that. And lo and behold, it's in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel just cross-references with Revelation over and over and over again. But in Ezekiel 28, this is such a fascinating passage of scripture, and I certainly don't have claim to understand all of it, but what we do understand here is really quite striking. There are many who believe, and I think so, it certainly appears that way, that although this is sort of a prophecy against, a lamentation, if you will, as it says in my Bible, about the king of Tyre, there seems to be something else embedded into this passage as well. And many feel, perhaps, that it references the fall of Lucifer, Satan's fall. But that's not what I'm interested in right now. We are going to talk about the dragon one day. But I want you to see something in here. Let's just pick it up in verse 11, and I'll show you, see if you can see where we're going here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways. And then it goes on to explain how his heart was lifted up, and that corrupted him and caused him to be cast down. Many people feel this actually describes Lucifer. And as I said, that's quite likely. At least it seems to fit with what we do know about him. But the thing that I'm interested in here is just a quick mention that often we pass over, and it's verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Remember the cherubs? Those are the ones, with the wings. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, if you take that in its context and you go back, what is the context of that statement? It is the fact that you were in Eden. Now, many Hebrew scholars who know the language, the original in which this was written, say that what that passage is suggesting here, something that we don't often consider, we think about Eden as that beautiful garden, just the garden. To most of us, at least to my mind, a garden is flat. It's kind of, flat, and you plant and you pick the weeds, right, Sister Martha? You take care of what's there. But this passage also seems to indicate that in Eden, perhaps Eden itself was a mountain. Now, don't get too worked up about this, but it just introduces an interesting little angle to this whole thing, and seems to bear out throughout Scripture that Eden was in fact mountainous, maybe perhaps on a mountain or contained a mountain, but Eden and mountains go hand in hand in this passage. Now, what happens when Adam and Eve sinned? What was the result? Good. You kind of follow my thought. Yes, they died. We know all of that. But the big thing was they were cast out. I like your word better. I say they got thrown out. They were cast out. It sounds much more biblical. But they were thrown out of Eden. And why were they thrown out of Eden? Do you know why? The Bible gives us a very specific reason. And it was look, you got some smart, Brother George, you guys are A+, a star for everybody. It was because, very specifically, lest they take and eat of the tree of life, and man lives forever. They were cast out, and those fiery angels were placed there to guard the way to the tree of life. As soon as that happens, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, they fall. They are cast out. The curse just pervades all of this very good creation that God had made. And boy, isn't creation beautiful when you see things? I love those calendars you get sometimes, and you just look at the picture and you look at it and go, is that real? They must have photoshopped that. They must have done some of it. It's just so spectacular. Imagine creation without the curse. I don't think we have any idea of what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be, because this is all we know. But imagine what that must have been like. And as soon as they failed and the curse just took over, as it were, even in their own hearts, what does God begin to do? He begins to do exactly what he said he was going to do, even as he spoke those words of punishment, of judgment, of the curse to Adam, to Eve, to the serpent himself. What does God promise? Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming who's going to take care of this. It's going to cost him something, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush his head. He's going to put an end to this whole thing. And God goes about the work, our word, Sister Martha, of restoration, of restoring mankind back to himself. He doesn't just throw us off. The entire story of the Bible really is the story of God's battle plan, if you will, God's war to restore us back to himself. And as we read that, and as we look at that story, we come to understand that symbolically, perhaps literally, but certainly symbolically, mountains seem to have a role or a part in this, or are an image of God's work of restoration. We see that just going throughout the entire Bible. Now watch this. Let's just look real quickly. I want to show you a couple of prophetic passages first. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. I tell you, I can hear in my mind, I can hear Brother Gordon. Again, been gone a long time, but some things just stick with you. I can hear Brother Gordon speaking about some of these passages. I can hear him. Sometimes when I read them, I actually, in my mind, read them in Brother Gordon's voice, because I can hear him. He used to reference these so often, at least when I was here up at camp. In the book of Isaiah chapter 2, we're just not going to turn this into a study of these passages, but I want you to just grasp them. Just put them in that context of the restorative work of God to reestablish his kingdom, not just here on earth, but in our hearts, which is where God really wants to reign. He wants us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, when he reigns in us, we who were God's crowning creation of all of this, I truly believe that when God truly reigns in our hearts, we will see him reigning everywhere else. People say, why does God allow natural disasters and all? I'm convinced that because we, who were supposed to take care of God's creation, sold out to the enemy, sold out to him, and so much of his creation has done that in their hearts, that Satan can do kind of what he wants under God's watchful eye. But I believe that when mankind's problem is dealt with, everything else is going to be dealt with too. But that's for another day. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Just watch this. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, you see the image? Just get a picture in your mind of this, whatever it may be. That's okay. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. You see that? A mountain on top of a mountain. That's going really high. And he shall be exalted above the hills. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We see that this talk about the establishment of a mountain and the mountain of the Lord's house is symbolic. And again, some people take it in different ways, but certainly represents the idea of God reestablishing his control, reestablishing his kingdom in the hearts and lives of his creation, his people, his fallen creation. Come, let us go. It's not running and hiding like Adam and Eve did when they fell, but let us go. Let us go. We want to come to the house of the Lord. We desire him. We want him. We want to go further up. We want to go further in. And it just continues. Book of Daniel, just spectacular book. We did this a few years ago when I was here. Daniel is, I believe, probably besides Jesus, of course, my favorite character in the entire Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream about the statue. Remember that? Remember the dream of the statue? Well, remember what happens to that statue? It gets smashed, doesn't it? That statue is representative of some of the great kingdoms and empires of the world. A lot of empires that I taught about for almost 30 years. But as this prophecy goes on, something interesting happens to the statue. Watch this. It says, look at verse, let's read verse 34 and 35. I'm trying to condense this. This is Daniel speaking, and he's telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Now, here it is. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone..." By the way, if you want to know what that stone is, you know the stone which the builders has rejected. You all know that, right? You probably can all interpret this already. "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That stone that we read about, which the builders rejected, that became the chief cornerstone, smashed all of these empires. Because the empires, you realize the strongest nations of this world, they're like a drop in a bucket to God, Isaiah 40 tells us. Like, one drop, that's it. And that's all of them put together. It was a drop. It's no big deal. But that stone, what happens? It grows into a great mountain. And again, think about it. What is it representative of? And you'll see this more and more as we go along. Of God's kingdom. That's why Jesus came. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom, representative by the mountain that we see even all the way from the beginning in God's original creation back in Eden. And it goes on. How about the book of Micah? And then I'm going to give you a little quiz, okay? So this will be our last. In the book of Micah, can you find that quickly? It's in the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 4. This ought to sound familiar. "Now it shall come to pass," first verse, "in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." "And shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" There's more, but we'll just leave it there. There it is again. What was coming? What were people looking for? They were looking for a kingdom. They were looking for the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house to be reestablished. And if you really think about it, there's so much. We're just doing like the abbreviated Reader's Digest version. For those of you who remember Reader's Digest, they used to take everything and sort of condense it so you could read it quickly. Well, this is the condensed Reader's Digest version. It is a real condensed. But you understand why the people of Israel, when they read these things, they were looking for a natural kingdom because they were thinking naturally. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had risen. He was sitting with his disciples. And all of a sudden, what did his disciples say? Acts 1, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they read all these things and they saw it from a natural standpoint. It was Israel to them. That was, you know, what they were thinking. But we realize as we go through Scripture, as we understand all of these things and take them in their context, that God's not interested in a natural kingdom. That's nothing. That's temporary. God's interested in eternity, an eternal kingdom, where we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are his kingdom. He has made us, Revelation tells us, a kingdom of priests. I'm going to let one of the cats out of the bag, because Hebrews tells us that you have come to that holy mountain. You have come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of angels, to the apostles, to those made perfect. You are there. We are already in the kingdom. We already are, in a sense, dwelling on that mountain. We have come to the mountain of the Lord. What is our job now? To keep climbing higher, higher, higher. Further in, further up, to be more like him. Because that's our desire. Let us go to the house of the Lord, to the mountain of the Lord's house. Guess what? That's why you're here. Literally and figuratively. You have come to the mountain of the Lord's house, or at least one of them. You are actually the Lord's house, not this place. You understand that. It's not the property. It's the people where God wants to dwell. But you have come. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord's house. I know they're not going to pay me. I know they're going to make me wear these crazy kind of outfits. Better than they used to be. Trust an old timer. Right, Brother George? But you know what? We want to go to the Lord's house. We want to go and meet him. We want to go see him. We want to meet him face to face, like Moses did when he climbed. What mount did Moses climb to meet God? Sinai. What's the other name? Horeb, very good. I had to ask that because you guys are such good students over there. Mountains don't just figure into the prophetic language. They factor into the actual story. They're there. You can't escape them. What's the earliest mention of a mountain that you can think of in the Bible? Don't worry, there's no wrong answer. So don't get nervous. Just try to think. Ah, God. Brother George?
Ararat.
Mount Ararat. What do we know about Ararat? That's where the ark rested. And isn't it interesting that it was from there, from that mountain, that God sort of began again, the human race. Interesting when you think about it. It's good food for fodder, if you will. What's another one that's in Genesis? Oh, a famous mountain. Something happened there.
Sinai.
That's coming, but we could do Sinai, right? Where God met Moses face to face, where God gave the law. I heard it. Brother Victor, Isaac. Now take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. And where was he to go? To Mount Moriah. That's some story. Don't get me started on that one. we'll go a whole nother direction here, but right on Moriah. Keep that one in the back of your mind for a minute. We're going to come, how about Nebo? Ah, come on, Sister Martha. Yeah, Moses. God took him up at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Read that chapter. Read chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo. And there he sees the promised land. And there he dies. And you know who spoke at Moses' funeral? God. Because it says God buried him in the land of Moab, across from Beth Peor, but nobody knows to this day where he's buried. The Bible indicates to us that there was a fight for that body. It was a fight for the body of Moses. Why would they fight over a dead body? Well, if you were paying attention last night, I think you might have at least one idea among many. The body is important. By the way, I was sitting here, and I don't think we have time to read it, but I hope I don't get myself in trouble, because I know back when I was a kid, technology, like you weren't allowed to have that stuff at camp. It was, you know, taken away from you. But if you have the ability, and I see a lot of phones around, so I think times have changed, certainly. Google this poem. I just happened to have this in one of my books that I brought up. I was going through, just putting some papers in a binder. I was like, oh, I haven't seen this in a long time. It's entitled The Burial of Moses. The Burial of Moses by a woman named Cecil, C-E-C-I-L, Alexander. She's actually a well-known poet. She wrote the words to Once in David's Royal City. I don't know if you know that, if you're a big Christmas buff like my family is. We know all these obscure, Brother Eddie probably knows all every verse by heart or new. But you know that song, Once in Royal David's City, where the lowly cattle shed, maybe. Well, she wrote that, but she wrote this. It's called The Burial of Moses. Just listen to this. I'm just going to read you the first and the last stanza. By Nebo's lonely mountain on this side Jordan's wave, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. And no one knows the sepulcher, and no man saw it ere, for angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. Last paragraph. It's lengthy. O lonely grave in Moab's land, O dark Beth Peor's hill, speak to these curious hearts of ours and teach them to be still. God hath his mysteries of grace, ways that we cannot tell. He hides them deep like the hidden sleep of him he loves so well. It is just a spectacular poem. I'll let you read the rest of it, and you can give us a testimony about it one day, all right? It's just, it's fabulous. I was sitting here, and it was just about time, and I got up and ran out of here, and Brother Paul was looking at me as he was playing. I said, I'll be right back. I have to go get this. But it was Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo. Hey, where, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us where Solomon built his temple. Specifically, do you know where? I'll give you a clue. You've already heard that mountain spoken right now.
Moriah.
Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah. What happened there? Isaac was offered by Abraham. Think of how many sacrifices would be made on that hill. Mount Moriah, huh? How about this one? Mount Carmel. I see a few. I see a couple thinking. I see a few. Selling a little. Yeah, Elijah. Elijah versus?
The Baal.
Yeah, the 450 prophets of Baal. Ahab, Jezebel, that whole gang, right? Remember that? What was the contest? You pray, good. You pray to your God. I'll pray to my God. And the winner is the one who does what? Answers by fire from heaven. Whoever does that wins. Who won? The true God, right? Put some water on that altar. Put some more on. Do it again. The fire came down from heaven, right? Absolutely. On Mount Carmel, the Lord. He is God. He is God. Let's see. Where was the famous Olivet Discourse held? The Mount of Olives. Olivet. I had to stick that in there. That's from back from my teaching days. You know, one of those kind of questions. Like, yes, I'm going to get this one right. Where did Jesus, according to Acts 1, where did Jesus ascend to heaven from? It appears that it was the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels don't give the name, but in Acts, after he ascends, says we're in a mountain, he ascends from heaven, it says, and when they returned from Olivet, from the Mount of Olives. It also tells us that he had led them out as far as Bethany, which was in that direction. So it appears that Jesus ascended from heaven, from the Mount of Olives. Of course, tradition has that there. A lot of Christian groups have had little retreats to the Mount of Olives waiting for him to return. I don't know if that's exactly how that whole thing's going to play out, but that's where he ascended, back into heaven. Remember the disciples? They were like, the angels are like, we know that. They were just kind of, hey, if you saw that, you'd probably be doing the same thing, so don't give them a hard time. Sometimes people say, wait a minute, if you were there, because what did the angels say? Why are you standing there looking up? Right? Isn't that what they said? Why are you standing there looking up? The same Jesus, which you saw, so in like manner, come back. He's going to return. Now go do what he told you to do. Go. And where they went? They went back to Jerusalem and they tarried until they were endued with power, just like Jesus had said, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they truly became the witnesses and the martyrs. You know, the word martyr and witness are virtually synonymous in the ancient Greek. When Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, it's the same word as you will be my martyrs. I think maybe our translators felt it would be a little better if we started out with the idea of being a witness. I mean, how would you like, you know, as soon as you got saved, like, okay, now you're going to be a martyr. You know, that's what happened to Paul. Did you know that? Remember when Ananias was going to go see Paul? He goes, I want you to go tell Paul all the things he's going to suffer. what a happy day that was. But it was. Whatever God has for us. But he has called us to be his witnesses. And then, of course, there's one mountain I haven't mentioned at all, have I yet? There's a couple of them. But how about the one that David desired to be his capital? Says, we're going to take this mountain. We're going to take it. And whoever takes it, I'm going to let you marry into my family. Later on, it comes to be almost synonymous, certainly in the Psalms, with Jerusalem, the city of God. And we see that theme over and over and over again. And as we're going to see tonight, all of a sudden, in Revelation, there it is. The true, the real, the eternal version of Zion. Mount Zion. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion. The beautiful city of God. How many of you have read in the Psalms and you've noticed that there are some Psalms that have a little subtitle? Now, I know a lot of our Bibles put little, you know, little help, like what's going on in this chapter, but there are in the Bible actually real titles sometimes given to things. And some of the Psalms are called Songs of Ascent. Anybody ever see that? Next time you're reading through the Psalms, look for it. Songs or Psalms of Ascent. You know why they're called that? Because the pilgrims would sing them on their way to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was located on several hills, Moriah being one, which was where the temple stood, the palace on Mount Zion. And as they would go up, literally up to Jerusalem, by the way, if anybody ever remembers the story of the Good Samaritan, remember how that story starts? A man was going down to Jericho. Now, he meant that literally, because Jericho was down towards the Dead Sea. From Jerusalem to Jericho, you had to go way down. So literally. So, but as they were going to Jerusalem, they would be going up. They would be ascending to Mount Zion, and they would sing these songs. The songs of ascent, further in, further up. Where were they going? They were going to the house of God, to the mountain of the Lord's house, if you will. But notice, we read earlier, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the mountains, signifying there's something higher, there's something better, there's something greater than just that house. And that house that Solomon built was spectacular. And even Herod, for all the wickedness of that man, that was a pretty spectacular building too. Remember the disciples? Oh, Lord, look at this place. I tell you the truth, the day is coming that not one stone shall stand upon another. That's the famous Olivet Discourse. That took place where? On the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives. What's the point of all of this? The point is that God wants to establish his kingdom. Re-establish, in a sense. Do you know, if you really study this, very often the peoples of Palestine, of Canaan, the promised land, do you know where was the good places? Do you know where the good place to live was? You wanted to live in a valley. You wanted to live where it was flat. The early river valley civilizations, we call them. That's where you wanted to live. That's where the action was. That's where civilization was. And sometimes they mocked, the people of Canaan mocked the people of Israel, because Israel seemed to have a penchant, a love for mountains. They loved the mountains. And the people of Canaan would say, "Ugh, their God's the God of the mountains. Eh, we live in the valleys. We live where the living is easy. Your God, he's just up there in the mountains somewhere." Well, you know what? In a sense, they were right. The Lord of the earth fills the whole earth. But from a symbolic point of view, God loves the mountains. Why? Because you have to lift up your eyes. Where does my help come from? Sound familiar? "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills." Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that theme just runs. We just had a quick little, you know, a little quick machine gun blast across the Bible to see where some of these are found. And we realize that God, from the very beginning, from the very fall, has gone to work to reestablish his kingdom in our hearts. And when that kingdom is reestablished, and as it is reestablished, eventually one day, we're going to see his kingdom reasserted again. Not just here on earth, but throughout all of creation. A new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness reigns. And God has chosen to use that imagery of the mountain. And tonight, as we come together, we're going to see that imagery. And I think it's going to excite us as we see it emerge in Revelation. It's in a spot where it looks like evil, Satan, the kingdoms of this world are just exerting their influence and their power and their destructive force against individuals and even against God's kingdom. But all of a sudden, I'm not going any further because I'll ruin the surprise. There we see God's kingdom. And we see who the true victors are. We have a victor here. But the victors, the winners, the conquerors, the overcomers. And we'll see how they overcame. And I believe it's going to excite us. It's going to encourage us. It's going to encourage our counselors as they go on into these next 2 weeks. And it's going to encourage all of us to run further in, further up, as we follow our Aslan, our Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us so that that kingdom could be reestablished in our hearts. Just today, as you go throughout this day, just say, "King Jesus, establish your mountain, your kingdom in my heart today in a greater way." Do you know they say the mountains are growing? Mountains grow. Because of, I guess, plate tectonics and all that kind of stuff, you know, kind of pushes them up a little bit. Well, God wants the mountain of his kingdom to grow in our hearts. Not slowly, but by leaps and bounds. And as we do, we will realize that he truly is the God of the mountain, but he's the God of it all. Let him be your king. Let him reign. Let him reign in you. And watch what he does in the lives of those boys, those children, all of us. And yes, even in this world, which has rejected him so totally, it seems, God's got the final word. Let's see what he has to say about things. Let's just pray, and then we'll just sing one verse of a song, and we'll let you all be dismissed to go about your business. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you, when Adam and Eve fell, you didn't throw us off. We thank you that when we fail, you don't get rid of us. But Lord, you are at work. You are at war, reestablishing your kingdom. Lord, establish your kingdom in a greater way in each one of our lives. May the mountain of the Lord be established and placed firmly at the center of each one of our lives so that others may see it and say, "We want to come to the mountain of the house of the Lord too." We pray that there will be many these next days that will say that. That desire will emerge in their hearts, in their souls, that they want to know you too. They want to come into the kingdom. They want to ascend into the hill of the Lord. Perhaps there'll be some who are in difficult places. We know, Lord, many of these boys, even these little girls, we know some of them perhaps come from tough situations. Lord, may they lift up their eyes unto the hills and know that their help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and you will establish them and cause their feet not to slip or to stumble. You are the God of the mountains. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you will establish your rulership in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just, in closing, sing one verse. I like to do that sometimes to make you pay attention. One verse of page 10 in the camp hymnal. You know what song this is going to be, don't you? Like the Mount of God. We have to sing that, don't we? Let's sing verse 2, because it talks about Jerusalem and the geography, but of course in a symbolic sense. Verse 2, number 10. As round about Jerusalem the rugged mountains lie, so round about his holy saints our God is ever nigh. Like the Mount of God, like the Mount of God, they stand secure like Zion's Mount, by many ages proved, they can never be removed, removed. They stand secure like Zion's Mount, they can never be removed. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those songs of ascent ring in your heart all day today. Further in, further up, now further out. We are dismissed. God bless you.